Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
Shabbat Shalom.
You guys ready to get back into Numbers?
Yes.
All right.
That's what I always say.
That's it. If you don't remember where we were last time, I'll remind you. We had just seen what had happened in chapter 12 when they tried to come against Yehovah's mediator. We left off, of course, with Miriam being put out of the camp for 7 days and the whole camp now having to wait 7 days to resume their journey. Remember, they're not wandering yet. They're trying to get to where they're going, and now they got to wait 7 days on her. But they did wait out the time, and they moved on, and they camped in the wilderness of Paran. In that wilderness, it is widely understood from history that they camped at a place called Kadesh Barnea. So when we move on to chapter 13 and also 14, it is in Kadesh Barnea that is the setting for all that happens in these two chapters. Now, this is another example of these chapter breaks. There's really no reason for a chapter break between 13 and 14. It's all one story. But it's talking about this one big event that's really a big event, and it has a lot of spiritual implications for us. In these two chapters, you'll find the story, of course, of Israel's 12 so-called spies that go out into the Promised Land to take a look before crossing over. You're familiar with the story. I'm not going to read the whole thing today. But as is the focus of this series, we are going to take a pretty close look at the words of Yehovah and how he deals with this situation. You know, previous to this, we have seen the rebellion and the lack of faith in Yehovah when they tried to, you know, when they failed to appreciate the provision that God was giving them. You know, they wanted meat and all of this, and so he gave them meat, and we know the end result of that is many of them died as a result of the very meat that they were wanting. And then you fast forward, and they didn't learn any lesson from that. And then the leaders tried to come and basically overthrow God's anointed. And that didn't work very well either. You know, Yehovah swiftly struck that down. So their track record up to this point, well, it hadn't been very good. So now we see that after waiting these 7 days, they finally get to travel. And they make it to basically the door, the edge of the Promised Land. They're there. They've made it there. They are practically there when they're at Kadesh. It's the last stop, if you will, before they move on into the land that Yehovah promised to deliver them to. The bottom left of this map shows you Kadesh Barnea. The River Jordan is running vertical in the map. Right up through the middle, you've got the Salt Sea here, Jerusalem over there, just to the left of that. So their travels, again, there they are. There's Hebron, there's Jerusalem. They're right at the doorstep, right there. Unfortunately, though, all the previous lessons that they've had to both the people and their leaders. And when I say leaders, I'm talking about their individual leaders down through the hierarchy. I'm not talking about Moshe. They haven't learned the lessons, and their rebellion and their lack of faith is strong still in the camp. And this would lead them, once again, to question Yehovah's power, question his ability to perform his promises. And this time, it's going to have even more devastating consequences. Because they decided to spy out the land. No faith that Yehovah knew what he was doing. They wanted to see for themselves before they went in. So you see, it's like us saying, God, I'll obey you and do what you want me to do, but I want to know first what's going to happen if I do it. Now, if I said that, you know, everybody sitting here knows that is not the way God works. Hebrews 10:38 says this clearly. The just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And the Israelites were about to learn this the hard way. Now, I said that they desired to send spies, and I saw everybody look down at their Bibles. There's a reason for that. Because I'm going to tell you that it was not God's idea. It was not God's idea. Nor was it his desire that they do that. Consider for a moment. Did Yehovah need to send spies in there to find out what was going on? Heavens no. He knew every hair on every head in there, every animal, every hill, every bush, every bird. He knew exactly what was going on. Every single thing about it he knew. He didn't need spies. Yet we do read this, and this is what you all look down at your Bibles at. The Lord spoke to Moshe saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." Isn't he commanding this? So Moshe sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. This is very important. These were leaders. But notice what Moshe said in Deuteronomy concerning this event. Deuteronomy 1. Verse 21 and 22 says, "Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it." Moshe is speaking to the people. "Go up and possess it as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said," all of them came near to him and said, "Let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come." And here we get this idea that it was not so much Yehovah dictating for the spies to go. It was that the people, basically the leaders, which we saw of the people, asking for this to be done. Now, is this a conflict between what we read in Numbers? Well, let's go back and look. When you dig into this, the key to understanding is the Hebrew word here for send. It's whatever that is. And it means to send for yourself. Send for yourself. God is not sending them. They are going on their own accord. It's just God is allowing it. So what we come to understand by putting both accounts together and looking very closely at the Hebrew is that it was the leader of the people that came to Moshe and with this idea. Moshe then obviously then inquired of Yehovah about it, and he said, "Fine. If they want to send scouts to satisfy their lack of faith, so be it. God is simply allowing it and going along with their request. However, in Yehovah's wisdom, he outlined that there should be representatives of each tribe. Notice also that as you look at the next several verses, this is kind of an aside, of the names that are sent, the tribe of Levi is not listed. Again, showing you that God separated Levi, his people, out from the rest of the congregation. But there's another distinction here that you should be aware of, and it really puts some perspective to all of this, and that has to do with this word spy. Spy. The word here is better translated to scout. Now, there is a fundamental difference between a spy and a scout. Spying is a military operation. It is usually two or three men from the ranks that are sent out. We have many, I found three, didn't take the time to show them, but there's at least three different instances of when they actually sent out spies, and it was always two or three men from the ranks. It was not the leadership. The purpose of the spies was to go out and make notes of the geography, the fortifications of the city, this kind of data to then bring back to the leaders, and then the leaders would use that data to formulate their battle plan, their attack plan. Okay? That is not what's going on here. And that's not what was sent. Leadership. Remember what he said? They need to be heads of the children of Israel. Leadership went on this journey to scout the territory. This was the command of Yehovah. If you look at the language in Deuteronomy, they indeed wanted a spying mission. That's what they wanted. The leadership said, you recall, it said, to bring back word to us, the leadership, of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. That's a spying mission. But when Yehovah, when this was brought to Yehovah by Moshe, he's like, look, these people don't need a battle plan. Where's their faith? I'm their battle plan. They don't need a battle plan. If they want to go out there and see this land that I have promised them and that it's everything that I said it was, fine. Send the leaders. And make sure it's at least one from every tribe so there's no excuse about the land that I'm sending them to and no excuse that it isn't everything that I said it would be. You see, understanding this gives a little more depth to what's going on here. It was their lack of faith that motivated them to send the men in the first place. Because they weren't looking to God to work this for them. They were saying, we need to send spies out so that we can get ourselves ready. You see, there was no faith there in what God was going to do. They were already primed for how they were going to receive the reports when they came back. Also with a lack of faith. Now then, as you read down and read this list of names, in the middle of the list you come to this. From the tribe of Ephraim, it's this Hosea, I don't know how to pronounce it, the son of Nun, that should go. There's this guy from the tribe of Ephraim. And then in verse 16, we find out that Moshe renamed Hosea, the son of Nun, to none other than Joshua. We get no explanation to this as why. I read one commentator that gave an interesting connection here, though, and I want to share that with you. Of course, the name Joshua, hopefully you guys know what that means. Joshua is basically from the Hebrew word Yehoshua, which is nothing more than the long version of Yeshua. So Moshe literally renamed this guy to Yeshua. Same name. And this commentator pointed out that just like Moshe could lead them to the door of the promised land, which he did, it took Joshua much later now to get them in. And he compared this to how the law of Moshe can lead you to the promised land. But it's Yeshua that takes you in. And I thought that was a really interesting connection. All right, so the scouts are named, and off they go. We know from clues about grapes and other things that were ripened during the time that this was summertime. So in that area, look, it's stinking hot. You know, I mean, this is going to be quite a journey. Where they are going is where that they have heard from their forefathers about Abraham. And of course, they know the promise that the land was given to Abraham's, and so they want to go to where this land was of their father Abraham. Their journey took them far north. They started right there at Kadesh Barnea. They traveled north to Hebron first. Why they wanted to go to Hebron is because that's where Abraham is buried. It's his stomping grounds, as we would say. All of the patriarchs that they had stories of lived in and around Hebron. And so all the area around there would have been the area that God would have promised to Abraham. They traveled all the way up there to what's called Lebo Hamath. And that complete journey is about 250 miles. So it's no wonder it took them 40 days. Okay, it's a long journey. During this journey, they met some Anakites, which were very large, very tall people. A lot of speculation around that. Were they descendants of the Nephilim and the Rephilim, when the angels of men went into the, or angels of God went into the daughters of men and all of that. Whether they were or not, it's not important to this story, other than the fact that they were indeed large, and they did make a significant impact on these scouts, okay? So it's also on this trip that they find the land is indeed very fruitful. Plants of all kinds were found, the land yielding much produce. They came back with grapes and pomegranates and figs. Story goes that the grapes were so big that they put it on a pole and had to carry it between two men. Well, in reading more about that, I learned that's really kind of poetic hyperbole. Kind of like us saying, well, that fat cat's as big as a house or something. You know, it's just hyperbole. Whatever the language they used to convey, it doesn't matter. The bottom line is that the land was indeed flowing with milk and honey, just like God had said. It's a fertile, it's a vibrant land. And they said as much when they came back. I want to read a little bit of their report because there's something in that that I want to highlight. Numbers 13, 25 and 27 says, "And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they had departed and come back to Moshe and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land." Here it is. "And they told them and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" What I want to highlight is this statement. "We went to the land where you sent us." Now that's an interesting way of putting that. What I notice is what isn't there. They didn't say we went to the land that Yehovah has promised us. They didn't say we went to the land that was promised to Abraham. You see, their minds and their hearts were not focused on that covenant of promise at all. It's a complete disconnect here. Just another indication that they were not walking in faith. This was purely just some physical, land-conquering, political type thing to them. Disconnected from the promise. They're still trying to administrate things and make decisions and all of this. So anyway, the first report, this first part of this report, it wasn't bad. It wasn't bad. They showed some of the fruit of the land. They brought back, they confirmed that it flows with milk and honey. And as you know, it goes down pretty quick from here. No fear of the Lord. I wish they'd had fear of the Lord, because that isn't here. Unfortunately, most of them didn't have that sort of fear or respect. They just had fear. Continuing here, Numbers 13. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong," the second part of it. First part was good. The people in the land are strong. "The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites, they all dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." And oh, this is awful. None of this is untrue. It's not untrue. Fact is, the Anakites were big, strong people. The cities were indeed fortified. Archaeologists have unearthed some things in this era, and they found walls that were 30 to 50 feet tall, that were 15 feet thick. Thick, guys, the wall is as thick as the width of this room. So yeah, they were fortified. The Amalekites were dominant in Canaan and the Sinai, and they were very great in number. The Hittites were a highly advanced civilization for the time. The Jebusites were the original builders of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. The Amorites were a very large and very ferocious group of people. They sought power, and they sought dominance, and they were always, you know, stirring things up in the region, trying to acquire and expand their power and influence. The Canaanites were the offspring of Noah's grandson, Canaan. They lived along the coastal plains. And all of these groups were dug in. They were well established in the land. And obviously, from a physical standpoint, you look at that and think, well, they're not going to give this up without a fight, right? So there's all this fear because they have this earthly perspective. So the report I see is pretty balanced, pretty true. The reaction to it was not, though. Not balanced with the perspective of all that Yehovah had done to get them to this point. A God that can part water so that you can walk through? Surely he wiped out all the army of the Egyptian. Surely he can go into this land and wipe it out too for us? No, they didn't have that perspective at all. What did they do instead? Well, they basically freaked out. Says here that Caleb had to try to calm them down. He tried to quiet the people. And he said, hey, look, let us go up at once. Let's go right now. God's with us. We'll take possession. We're able to overcome it. That was his part of this. Well, the other 10 scouts, why, they started chiming in. The men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we. Well, they're not stronger than God. They didn't have that perspective. They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw in it are men of great stature. Well, it was just the Anakites. Now it's all of them. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Nowhere in this is the ability of Yehovah seen. Verse 31 said, we are not able. It's only Joshua and Caleb with the perspective that Yehovah is able. Everyone else is rebelling against God, against what he had declared for them. Notice 14, verse 1. I'm going to continue here. It says, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and all the people wept that night. All the children of Israel complained against Moshe and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we died in the land of Egypt, or only if we had died in this wilderness. Woe is me. Why has this Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. The next verse, I didn't put it up, says that Aaron and Moshe fell on their faces. Can you imagine? Let us select a leader and return to Egypt. They would rather go back to bondage and slavery than to have any faith and trust in Yehovah, that the very one that worked out all these other miracles that they've seen to get them to this point couldn't get them through this. Instead of being excited about what great miracles were to come in this stage, wow, look at everything he's done. How's he going to handle this? This is going to be cool. No. They cowered in fear and mistrust of Yehovah. And again, they were not rebelling against Moshe and Aaron. They were rebelling against God. And what a great slap in the face to God. Moshe and Aaron were so distraught they fell to the ground. Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes. They tried to talk some sense into them. Verse 7. They spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is an extremely good land. And look, if the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land. For there are bread. Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." The implication is, fear God. See, they had it right. They weren't supposed to be, you know, deciding on a scouting report. This was rebelling against the Lord, and they tried to remind them that God had already given it to them, already promised it to them. They just needed to go possess it. Yehovah will clear the land, he says. Trust him. Fear God, not these people. But what was their response? In verse 10, I didn't put it up, but it says they picked up stones to stone them. We find that if it wasn't for Yehovah coming in the pillar, that they probably would have. That's just how intense this got, how serious they were in this rebellion. And I want to step back for a minute and get a perspective on this. There were millions of people in this camp. Hundreds, maybe upwards of 1,000. I don't know what the hierarchy was of the leaders exactly in the whole camp. But in all of these people, you only have Moshe, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb focusing on the promise of Yehovah. And then you have all of these leaders doing what? Leading all these people right into the ditch. Is that not a metaphor for what goes on today? We look at all our so-called leadership. Look at what the leadership did in California. Look at what the leadership in the White House has done this last 4 years. Thankfully, that's about to change in a couple of days. But the point is, this also happens in the church. Now, I want you to think about this. 12 leaders go out and view a situation. Two of them come back with eyes of faith. And all the other leaders lead them right into the ditch. I wish today that we had 2 out of every 12 of our leaders in the church that taught a message of faith in the law and the Torah and the Word of God. We don't have it. We don't have it. In fact, if you want to look at it statistically and from a percentage point, this 12 did a pretty good job. They got 2 out of 12. We're not getting 2 out of 12. What we get is a bunch of leaders that do away with Yehovah's instructions and allow people to make up their own mind about what's good and evil. After all, the law is just now reduced to this love, and you're able then to decide what that love looks like to you, your truth of love. That's what happens when leaders run you into the ditch. And that's exactly what's going on here. I wish we had 2 out of 12 that would teach that God's way God's instructions, God's law is the best way. But we don't get that a lot of times, and it's just getting people into the same situation that these Israelites are going to be in, and that is not able to cross into the promised land. No admission into their destiny. Well, they got 2 out of 12, but they didn't listen to the 2. They wanted to return to Egypt, basically saying, sorry, Yehovah, we don't want unmeasurable blessing. We'd rather have slavery than you. Now that sounds awful. But what's more awful is that we do the same thing. When trials come and we see them and we think what is in front of us is insurmountable, do we really exercise our faith as we should? To really see that God can knock down those barriers if we just press on? Or do we say, why, God? Why is this happening? I've come a long way with you, but I can't do this. This is too much. I'll leave Egypt. I did that. I can get across that sea. I'll trek through and I'll eat your manna, but God, not this. This is too much. We too get guilty of seeing giants in the way of doing what we should do in our walk with God. And I think this is a poignant lesson concerning the sin of omission. We have many things in God's law that keep us from doing things that harm ourselves and others. When we ignore those laws and we do them anyway, they're sins of commission. But here God is telling them to follow His servant Moshe and go into the land and possess it, and they are essentially saying, no! No! We ain't gonna do it! No! We want a new leader. We're going back to Egypt. No, God. That's a sin of omission. And I suggest to you that some of the biggest sins, the most dreadful sins, the sins that could potentially keep many out of their promised land are not sins of commission, but sins of omission. All of us need to continually ask ourselves, what am I not doing that I know that God wants me to do? It's just as large, if not a larger part, of examining oneself than just looking at the sins that we commit. So I wanted to pause here and say, hey, before we judge these people too hard for not having faith, realize that in one degree or another, we fall short in the same exact ways. So learn the lesson, because it's not good. As I said, they picked up stones to try to stone him, but Yehovah shows up. And let's read what he says. After all, that's why we do this series, right? Well, hear what God says. Numbers 14, 11, and 12. Then the Lord said to Moshe, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs that I have performed among them? Good question. He answers and he says, well, I'm going to strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I'll make you a nation greater and mightier than they. Basically, Yehovah is saying, okay, I'm done with this mess. I'm going to wipe the whole bunch of you out. And Moshe, grab your wife. We're going to start a whole new nation. I'm going to start over. What a response. So do you think it's important to God to trust Him to go forward with the things He's telling us to do to avoid those faithless sins of omission? I think it's pretty obvious. It's a lesson we can all take to heart. Now, just as our mediator intervenes on our behalf, so Moshe then spoke up for the people. And we're going to read it, but he basically made the same argument that he made when he had the golden calf issue, and he was going to wipe them out then. Look what he says. Moshe said to the Lord, "Well, you know, if you do this, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So if you kill these people as one man, just wiping them out, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak. And they're going to say that the Lord was not able to bring this people out to the land which he swore to them, and so therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And so I pray," Moshe says, "let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying the Lord is long-suffering, an abundant mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression by he who by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." He says, "Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." You've been forgiven, so keep it up. A couple of really important things here to understand is that Moshe actually could sway Yehovah. It's a fantastic principle for us to take a hold of and think about. Intercessors and mediators can actually curb divine intervention. This means that God is, you know, he's interactive with his creation. Everything's not necessarily decided in advance. God may know things in advance, but his plans and his intent, they can be altered and moved when certain righteous men approach him and ask for mercy, grace. It's the same way Yeshua, having now lived and been tempted in all ways such as we are, he can sway the Father. He's our mediator. So much so that the Father has given all judgment over to Yeshua. He's the greatest mediator that has ever lived and ever will live. Think of his statement on the stake. You know what it is. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." One has to assume that Yeshua knew the Father might want to condemn those who had put his son to death. So he asked for mercy for them. And when we pray through the name of Yeshua to the Father, our intercessory prayer counts. You can influence God, provided, of course, that what you ask is not evil, and that it's within his will, and we understand that his will brings into account a lot more things than we can see, okay, right? Much bigger picture. Our will is usually very short-sighted, while the wisdom of the Father takes everything into account, including eternity. And that's something we just can't do. And that's why trusting the answer is, of course, also an act of faith. The other thing to see here is that we're not just puppets. Our lives aren't scripted out ahead of time. If that were the case, there would be no relationship, and that's what God is wanting with us, relationship. And I also want to point out that Moshe did not use human reasoning here. He used the reasoning that Yehovah had already taught him. And he used that in speaking to him. He didn't use human reasoning. And this is why studying your Bible is so important. If you want to have a meaningful conversation with God and sway him like Moshe did, then you can't use your broken thinker. You need not use your human reasoning, you use godly reasoning. And where are you going to get that? Pages of that Bible. So how did Yehovah respond? Let's read his judgment in all this. He says, "I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Now my servant Caleb, because he's a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I'll bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow, Moshe, turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So Yehovah lifted the sentence of death, but he didn't take away the consequences of their rebellion. None of them will receive entry into the promised land. Millions of people from 10 worthless leaders. Only Caleb, and then we're also going to read of Joshua as well, will go into the land. I want to notice something here. When we look back at 19, Moshe asked Yehovah to pardon them. And God granted the pardon, as we just read. But actually, what Moshe asked for was salach. And the word can mean pardon, but the full meaning of the word is that Moshe asked that only the punishment be pardoned, not the sin itself. So what Moshe was asking for, because he knew God, again, using his own teachings back to him, he was asking that the punishment that Yehovah declared, you know, that he was just going to wipe the whole mess of them out. He said, we want that commuted. We would use that word, commuted, which means set aside. It's not applied. In other words, they are guilty, but the sentence won't be carried out. Okay? And so Yehovah then responded to this, and he granted this word, this pardon, based on this word translated to mercy. In the English, this reads as if Moshe is begging Yehovah for mercy. But that word, I don't know how to pronounce it either, this word refers not to Yehovah's kindness, but rather his commitment to his covenant with the people. In this context, the word is actually a synonym for berit, which is the word for covenant. So really what this is saying is, God, commute the sentence according to your commitment to your covenant. That's what it's saying. And that's much different than this English. And that is a strong argument. And so it was granted. But, as explained, the sin and whatever the consequences will remain. In this case, you're going to see in a minute, it's because they decided. You get that? They decided not to go in there. And so Yehovah, he commuted the death sentence. But then he's going to say, okay, you don't want to go in? Well, all right, so be it. Which is exactly what you read in verse 25. It says, okay, tomorrow, Moshe, turn the camp. Get out of here. Go back to the wilderness. I had you on the doorstep, but you go no further, because that's exactly what you wanted. Turn around, go back and wander. Because if you stay, the Amalekites and the Canaanites, they're going to be a problem. They're going to come after you, because now you need to get out of their land. It was your land. I gave it to you, promised it to you. Not now. Now it's their land again. You got to get out of their land. You better turn right now and get out. That's the command, Moshe. Make it happen. And so he's going to lead them right back into the wilderness to wander. Now with that accomplished, Yehovah then, at some point in time, later, when timing, I don't know, he then met with Aaron and Moshe to relay a message to the congregation to explain to them how and when he's going to resume fulfilling his promise. Verse 26 says, "The Lord spoke to Moshe and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me.'" So this is what I want you to tell them. Say this to them: "As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you." This is what you want? You're going to get it. "The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above." Why 20 years? Remember, he numbered them, and it was because from 20 up, they were in basically the military, right? So as a simple analogy, what happens in the military when you disobey orders? You get court-martialed. Maybe a firing squad. Serious consequences. This entire army, all of your numbers, disobeyed my order. They all said no. So the entire generation is going to get what they wanted. No entry. Sentenced to live out their lives wandering in a wilderness. He goes on, he says, "Except for Caleb, the son of whoever this is, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims," remember? The one you said they're going to be victims. "Well, I'm going to bring them in. And they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness." So the pardon, the salak, was that God's sentence of punishment of death was avoided at that point. Because it would have wiped everybody out, the women, the children, all of them. But the sin remained, the consequences remained. The consequences that they would get the result of their decision not to enter. The ones that would enter would be children, children that were not of age yet and did not make the choice to rebel. But even they have to suffer, don't they? They don't get to go in right away. They have to wander with their parents. Look here. It says that your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity. They're going to bear the brunt of it until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. So somebody, say, 19 years old at the time, you know, they barely made it, but they're going to spend 20 of their adult years wandering in the wilderness, bearing the brunt of their parents' decision, suffer because of their parents' rebellion. He says, "I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In the wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." That's their punishment. In fact, the ten that gave the bad report, they didn't even get to wander in the wilderness. We read that, you know, just right after this, that God created a plague for them, and they all died. All of them died. Well, except for Joshua and Caleb. So the lesson is pretty clear that God is pretty serious about the consequences of discounting his abilities and his ability to perform his promises. He expects us to have faith in him, to trust in him, no matter how big the giants get in our lives, no matter how fortified that city is, that fortified city of sin that we just can't seem to get out of. Doesn't matter. We're expected to go to battle against it, trusting that God can deliver us. And this applies to all sorts of tests and trials. We have to move forward. Hebrews 11 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Right? But with faith, he says, nothing is impossible. But without it, there's nothing good. And these children of Israel found out. You know, the last few verses in this chapter tell us that a bunch of them decided, okay, well, you know, no, we won't go back to Egypt. We'll go ahead. This land is good. We'll go ahead on in. So they all got together and mounted this offensive to go in to the land when God was not there. And Moshe says, I'm not going. This ark ain't going. God ain't going with you. And then they tried to go do it anyway. What do you think happened? Of course, the Amalekites and the Canaanites came down and just drove them out. Probably wasn't even hard. You can't go against the judgment of God. Once again, it showed how little they thought of him and his power. He also embedded in all of this is something we should be quite grateful for. And that is the great difference between the level of forgiveness and pardon available on this side of Yeshua than what was available to them. Under Moshe, the relationship with God could continue. God would postpone the punishment and not destroy the guilty. But the sin itself and all the guilt that's associated with it, meaning the consequences, it all remained. Under Yeshua, punishment is still due to the guilty, right? But under Yeshua, the punishment is not commuted. It's not set aside. It's not to say, here's the punishment, I'm just not going to enact it. No, the punishment was paid. The death penalty was paid. He paid it. He took it. And so incredibly, it allows this path at Yom Kippur for the sin itself to be also removed. We have a path for the iniquity and the guilt of the sin to be forgotten and dissolved. And so you consider the parallel. Israel rebelled against God and was not allowed into the promised land. Okay? They weren't able to go. God was not going to allow the sin of rebellion into his land. Just like he's not going to allow the sin of rebellion to enter into his kingdom. Okay? The incredible, wonderful, exciting, and motivating difference in Christ is that the sentence is not commuted. It's paid in full. Okay? And this is why Paul called the new covenant a better covenant. Because the forgiving of both the punishment and the sin itself is the marvelous difference between the new covenant and the old. So we need to rejoice in that. But also heed the lessons afforded to us in this terrible example of this generation of the children of Israel. Rebellion, people, is serious. So be cognizant of what God wants you to do, the calling that he has given to you. Watch out for the serious sin of omission. Not doing the things that God is directing you to do, that has called you out of sin and bondage to go do, to be his servant. What does that look like for you? Avoid the sin of omission. Because whatever it is whatever that is, God will give you everything you need to do it. No matter how big the giants are, no matter how fortified the cities, if you're looking forward and you're saying, oh, I've scouted that land. There's giants in there. I don't know if I can do that, God. But if God is calling you to do it, that's the lesson here. If God is calling you to do it, you better believe that he can do it. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Wow. I got a few of these. Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Messiah Yeshua. Everything you need to go fight that giant, to break that fortified city, God will supply. Matthew 6:33. Seek the kingdom of God. Seek that calling that he has for you. You seek that. Engage in that. And he says, look, everything you need will be added to you. You don't have what you need to fight that giant. You don't have it. Those people did not have it. They did not. They were outnumbered. They were out, you know, as far as resources. You think they had a bunch of chariots and weapons and all? No, they were outgunned. They were outnumbered. They did not have what they needed. God will do it. God will add to you. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power. Come on. We can't shrink back from what God has called us to. Proverbs 3:5 through 6, one of my favorites. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't lean on how you're perceiving the giants and the fortified cities in your. Don't lean on that understanding. Acknowledge God. They did not. They didn't acknowledge God in what they were doing. That's why they didn't want to do it. That's why they said, no, we got, take us back to Egypt. He says, you acknowledge him, he'll direct your paths. He'll provide for you. The bottom line, we are not to walk in fear. We are not to turn from what God wants us to do, but rather we are to walk in victory, having full assurance of that victory if we walk in faith. Because God's promises are sure. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.